Good evening. You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And this is going to be hard for me to get through the lesson because of my voice and my sickness. So this might seem more like a fireside chat tonight than my excited, typical self. But it doesn't mean that I don't love Jesus suddenly. I do. But I'm sick, so that's why. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And this is where Jesus is going to be questioned about the afterlife. And it's interesting to think about the kinds of things that have been brought up in our culture over the last 5-6 years about the afterlife. If you go to a lot of Christian bookstores, you'll see books that they've been pretty popular recently on people's experiences of apparently going to the afterlife and coming back and having all of these interesting things to say about it. And a lot of those books have been really popular. A lot of those movies have been really popular. And there's some problems that I have with those kinds of things. We know from Scripture enough information that we need to know about the afterlife, and we don't need to get all of those kinds of supposed eyewitness testimony about that issue. The thing about this topic, when it comes to what the Bible says about it, is it doesn't say a lot about it. But there are various passages in the Bible that give us some detail that I think gives us more excitement about it. And evidently, God thinks that what he's revealed to us about it is enough information, so we don't need all of those books, we don't need all those movies to tell us things that are probably not even true in a lot of ways. We'll remember that what we're going to be looking at in this section finds itself in a series of controversies. And I want to point out something about these controversies in succession that I haven't brought up before. But after Jesus cleanses the temple in Mark chapter 11, it causes the Jewish leadership to want to overthrow Jesus. They want to try to destroy him because of what he did at the temple. And this launches a series of controversies or questions that Jesus is asked in order to try to trap him. Notice the people that try to challenge him. In the first challenge, it's the priests, it's the scribes, and it's the elders. And then in the second challenge, it's the Herodians and the Pharisees. In the third challenge, what we're looking at today is the Sadducees. The fourth challenge is one scribe. And then the last challenge is Jesus questions the crowd. But notice what's happening with this. It starts out from the greater to the lesser with regards to the amount of people. Initially, there's more people who are bold enough to try to challenge Jesus, but every time he answers these challenges in a brilliant way, it's almost like it reduces the morale of the questioners to the point where, with the last challenge that Jesus himself gets, it's down to one scribe, and the guy has a good answer to the question that Jesus throws back at him, and Jesus says that he's not far from the kingdom, so people don't even want to question him anymore. So you get this picture of the amount of people wanting to question him starts out big, but it gets smaller and smaller because his answers are so good. So this gets us into the third controversy, though, in verses 18 through 27 about the afterlife. So let's go ahead and read this text. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. For as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." There's a lot of challenging things about this text, and I think it'll be helpful to begin by thinking about the people who are asking the question in this text. During the days of Jesus, there were, for better for lack of better term, there was different denominations of Jewish people. There were the Pharisees, and we've read a lot about the Pharisees, but there was also a sect or a group called the Sadducees. And in a lot of ways, those were the two main groups of the day that at least we read about in the Bible. Now, I say that, but this is the only time the Sadducees are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. They're mentioned in Matthew a lot more times than this. They're not mentioned in John. I think they're only mentioned one time in Luke. And they're mentioned several times in Acts. But this group of people is interesting. And in a lot of ways, they're like the polar opposite of the Pharisees. Now, what is it that we know about the Sadducees? We know, for example, according to Acts 5, verses 17 and 18, that they were wealthy and powerful. Acts 5, 17 and 18 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." You notice here that the Sadducees are mentioned. This is a scene when the apostles are getting arrested for preaching and things like that. And the Sadducees are with the priesthood here, with the royal people of the nation of Israel. And they are in part the ones partially responsible for having the apostles arrested here in this text. So we know from history and we know from this text that the Sadducees were like the upper crust of the Jewish people. Highly educated, highly wealthy, highly powerful people. Now what is it that they believed about the Bible? We know from history that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so if you talked to a Sadducee and you tried to bring up books like Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea, they would maybe listen to you, but they really wouldn't think there's much credence to those other books of the Bible. By the way, the Pharisees, they accepted all of those books. But in addition to all those other books of the Bible, they also added their oral tradition. So try to think about the two extremes that we see with the scribes, or with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees added to the scripture, but the Sadducees took away from the scripture. Those are two extremes that people can fall into today, and so that's one of the ways in which they're polar opposites. But notice what verse 18 in our text says about these people. It says that they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, we also get some more information about that from Acts 23, verse 8. It says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Now, there's a couple things to say about this. When it says that they did not believe in the resurrection, what does that mean? There were, like the Pharisees, for example, who believed that one day there would be a bodily resurrection of the living and the dead. And Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 5. That all bodies would be raised from the tombs and there would be a judgment and there would be afterlife after that. And so the Sadducees are people who do not believe in this business of resurrection. But not only that, they don't believe that there's angels or spirits. And so what we learn about the Sadducees here is they don't really even believe in an afterlife. For all intents and purposes, they're basically atheists. They had a very stripped down version of God where they took away from his power in a lot of ways. And Jesus is going to say that's what they're wrong about, is their power, is understanding God's power. And so they had a really stripped down version of God. Have you guys ever heard the phrase before, "The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the afterlife"? That's a nice way to remember it. I don't know if they were categorically sad people. But it's a nice way to remember it. They didn't believe in an afterlife, which would make sense that they put so much stock in their wealth and power. If you don't really believe there's going to be an afterlife, you're going to make a big deal out of money. You're going to make a big deal out of power. But if you really believe there's an afterlife, that stuff will mean less and less and less to you. And so that's just some interesting background about these people, and it helps us understand why they're asking the question that they're asking. So in our text in verse 19, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, there's this law that Moses wrote about how if a man has a wife and the man dies without giving that wife offspring, then the brother has to marry that woman and have offspring through her." Now, what law is it that they're referring to? This is referring to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Look at what this text says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, it's important to understand this law before we get to see what they're asking here. But think about what this law says. If you got a brother, let's say you're a guy and you've got several brothers, and your oldest brother gets married, and they're married for 2 years, and he dies, and he never has a kid with that wife. The next brother, you got to marry her. You got to have kids with her. Now, that might seem like a really odd law, especially in our culture where we choose who we want to marry. In that day and age, a lot of it was arranged marriages. But I want us to consider this law from another perspective. In this ancient world, do you know how hard it was for widows to get remarried? People viewed widows as close to dirt. And so it was really hard for them to be able to get married. So this law is actually protecting widows. And so when people say, for example, that the Bible is sexist against women, here's a law that God commanded in the Old Testament that actually shows the value of a woman and protects the woman. So that's just kind of the background to that. But here's the scenario that the Sadducees bring up to try to make the resurrection and the afterlife look foolish. The reason that they're asking this question is not because they're curious, genuinely. It's because they want to make the afterlife look foolish. So they come up to Jesus, and they've got what I assume is a hypothetical scenario. I don't know that this actually happened. But they say, okay, Jesus, we got this question. There's this guy, the oldest of seven brothers. And he got married to a woman, and he died. So the second brother had to marry her, and he died. And then the third brother had to marry her, and he died because none of them have had children. And then all the way down to the seventh. By the way, if you're like the fourth or the fifth brother, aren't you pretty scared to marry this woman at that point? Like, you'd wonder, like, is she cooking food with poison in it? Does she not know how to cook? Like, what's wrong with her? And so they pose this question. In the afterlife, in the resurrection, who's she going to belong to? You see the tone, you can almost imagine the tone that they're using in verse 23 when they say, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? And so this is what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that the afterlife poses more problems than it creates, because after all, if marriage also is in heaven, then how is God going to sort out that kind of mess in heaven? Now, try to picture Jesus and the kind of trap that they're trying to put him in. If Jesus says, well, actually, there is no resurrection, he denies his very words, because three times in Mark, he's already said that he's going to rise from the dead. So if he says, you're right, Sadducees, there is no resurrection, then he proves himself to be a liar. But if on the other hand, he says that there is a resurrection, and Jesus starts to try to say, well, the wife would belong to the first husband, or to the seventh, that's a pretty arbitrary kind of conversation where people could have a lot of different views on. And so they're trying to make Jesus look foolish. But it's interesting that the way that Jesus always answers questions, he always shows how wise he is and how foolish the questioners are. So what do we learn in the answer that Jesus gives? Look at how it begins and ends. From verses 24 to 27, we get Jesus' answer, and it's bookended, or it begins and ends with Jesus telling the people, you're wrong. Don't you just love the way that Jesus talked with people? If this was us, we might be tempted to say, hey, that's a great question. I'm glad that you're thinking about the afterlife and spiritual things. That's awesome. Let's talk about it. Here Jesus says, yeah, you're wrong. Like, you don't really know what you're talking about. By the way, this is interesting that Jesus would tell the Pharisees on some occasions that they were wrong, but he also tells the Sadducees, who are the opposite of the Pharisees, that they were also wrong. We learn from Jesus from that point that Jesus didn't mold himself into any specific group of Jewish people. And the reason for that is that when you just care about the truth, you're going to find yourself agreeing with some people and disagreeing with them on different points, and same thing with other groups of people. And so Jesus wouldn't categorize himself by falling into different kinds of groupings. He told these people that they were just plain out wrong. Now, what was it that they were wrong about in this text? There's two things. They were wrong about the scripture, and they were wrong about the power of God. Now, I want you to think about how insulting that would have been to a Sadducee. The Sadducees really valued power. They thought they understood power. And so for Jesus to say, you don't understand God's power, man, that's like a slap in the face. But then for Jesus to say, you don't know the scriptures, oh, they only accepted 5 books of the Bible. Do you think they knew those 5 books of the Bible really, really, really well? Of course they did. That would be like telling a car mechanic that he doesn't know what a radiator is. And so when Jesus says both of those things, it's, you can just imagine the tension with what he just said, but he has the boldness to be able to say those kinds of things to the people. Now, he says that they're wrong about the scriptures and the power of God, and the way that he's going to deal with this is in verse 25, he's going to deal with God's power and how they were wrong about God's power, and then for the rest of the text, he deals with how they were mistaken about the scripture. So think about, first of all, how they're wrong about God's power. In verse 25, look what Jesus says there. He says, for when they rise from the dead, he just takes it for granted, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he's not even going to dispute that point with them. But he goes on to say, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels. Isn't that interesting? What was it? What was the other thing that Sadducees rejected? They rejected angels. And so here Jesus just kind of has to throw that in there. And he says, yeah, when people go to heaven in the afterlife, they're going to be like angels. Now, what is he? He's not saying that everybody in the afterlife will be angels. He says that they will be like angels. In what sense will everybody be like an angel? The parallel account in Luke helps us with this. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I think Jesus is saying that in heaven or in the afterlife, people are like angels in the sense that they can't die anymore, and so therefore marriage is not required anymore in heaven. Procreation doesn't need to happen anymore. So try to think about, Jesus is saying that they were mistaken on God's power. How does this connect with their lacking of understanding of God's power? This is where this connects. The Sadducees believed and they assumed that if there was a resurrection, there would have to be continuity between this life and heaven. In other words, they were thinking that if there is a resurrection, it wouldn't solve all of the problems of this life, because the resurrection would just be like this life done all over again. And so they can't conceive in their mind how God's power could answer such a serious problem as this hypothetical scenario that they bring up. They downplay God's power to be able to solve earthly problems in the resurrection. And there's going to be some applications that we'll talk about with that in a moment. But that's where they misunderstand God's power. But look at verses 26 and 27. They also misunderstand the scripture. Now, keep in mind that the Sadducees only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. And Jesus is going to try to prove to them that there is a resurrection. Now, if they accepted all the books of the Bible, Jesus could have brought up Ezekiel pretty easily. He could have brought up Daniel pretty easily. He could have brought up Isaiah in some ways. There's a lot of other passages he could have gone to that were just smack dab pretty clear. Now, how is Jesus going to prove the resurrection from the first 5 books of the Bible? It's just brilliant what he does here. Look what he says in verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Okay, how does that prove the resurrection? You can be looking at that and you're going, Jesus, how did you reach that conclusion from that? About 5 years ago, I had a dog named Lulu and she died. When I talk about Lulu, I don't say anymore that I am the owner of Lulu. I say that I was the owner of Lulu because she's no longer. So when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they still alive at that time? Physically speaking, they had all passed away. And so when Jesus says, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it implies that they still have consciousness. They're still in existence in some way. Now, in that case, it's not in a new body that they were living in. It was in disembodied existence at that point. But what Jesus is saying is that if they still are in existence, that means that one day their soul will be reunited back to a body. That's the argument. Would you ever think about using Exodus in that way? I mean, we have to be amazed at Jesus in this text. He's facing the crucifixion. He's got one group after another of people testing him and trying to trap him. He's got the disciples who are failing to understand what true discipleship means. Jesus is under so much stress, but even when he's going through all this kind of stress, look at how brilliantly he answers these questions. I mean, how well do we do when we're under stress and somebody asks us a challenging question? We don't do so well with that. Jesus is absolutely amazing. And I think one thing we need to do with this text is just marvel at Jesus. But I want us to see some lessons from this. Typically, whenever, at least over the last 8 months, I try to do all of my sermons around one concept. And with this text, there's so much going on that I've got to do a couple different lessons. But I think they'll be helpful ones. So let's think about some applications or some lessons from this story. The first one is this. That hypothetical scenarios don't overthrow the truth. In this situation, when the Sadducees bring up this scenario, I imagine in my mind, I could be wrong about this, but I imagine in my mind that the Sadducees had been using this hypothetical scenario for years and years and years. And they thought that this was like the golden question to ask the Pharisees. And you can imagine like even the sons of the Sadducees arguing with the sons of the Pharisees going, well, what about this scenario? And all the Pharisee kids are like, we don't know how to answer that one. Quit asking that one. And so for years and years and years, perhaps, they thought that this was an argument against the resurrection. And all it is a hypothetical scenario. Hypothetical scenarios are not arguments against the truth. Now, for years and years and years, if in fact the Sadducees were using that argument, did the Pharisees have an answer to it? Probably not a good one. Just because you don't have an answer to a hypothetical scenario, does that mean that the truth is not the truth suddenly? Have you ever talked with people who said, well, baptism can't be necessary? Because what if the person who's about to get baptized gets in a car accident and they die before they get baptized? Hypothetical scenario. I guess baptism's not necessary now, is it? Whenever I have conversations with that, I try to turn that back around on them and they say, okay, well, you believe that all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart and do the sinner's prayer. What if somebody was about to do the sinner's prayer but a tornado came and destroyed them? Does that mean you don't have to do the sinner's prayer? It's not an argument. If the Bible says something, it says something. How about this one? Have you ever heard people say, well, does the Bible really say that the only reason for divorce is if you're getting cheated on? What if a woman or a guy is married to somebody who's selling drugs from the basement and doing like all of these horrible things? Are you saying I can't get a divorce in that situation? Hypothetical scenario. It doesn't overthrow the truth. One person that I talked to one time said, well, you can't say that you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday because what if a church can't afford the grape juice and the bread every week? It's a hypothetical scenario. Those kinds of things are not arguments. So that's one thing that I think we need to see from this story, but notice something else. Like Jesus said to the Sadducees, they didn't know the scripture or the power of God. We need to be people who know the scripture and know the power of God. How well do you know the basics about the Bible? Just start there. If I was to ask you after service tonight how many books are in the Bible, would you be able to tell me? If I was to ask you how many books are in the Old Testament, how many books are in the New Testament? These are really basic things that I have been absolutely shocked that people who've grown up in churches don't even know the answer to. We need to be able to know those kinds of basic things, but we need to be able to dig deeper than those kinds of things. Think about how Jesus argued in this text from the scripture. When he quotes from Exodus, he hinges his whole argument on one word. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. Think about how intimate Jesus knew the scripture. Jesus thought about every single word that he would study from. And it makes me wonder that I could read Exodus chapter 3 a million times and never have seen that. It makes me wonder how many things in the scripture am I missing because I'm not paying attention even to every word that God has revealed. We have to intimately know the scripture, but we also have to intimately know the power of God. And by the way, there's a connection between those two things. The more I know the scripture, the better I'll know the power of God. But think about some ways in which we can sometimes fail to understand the power of God. I've heard people say this recently. I've heard people say this other occasions. Some people say that in heaven, we won't be able to recognize each other. And the reason is because if we were able to recognize each other, we would see who's not in heaven and it would grieve us. Does God have the ability and the power to make us recognize one another and still have joy? Yeah, he does. He's got that power to do that. What about this? Some people say that there can't be a bodily resurrection because what if some bodies have been torn up by sharks in the ocean? Didn't God create Adam from the dust? Can't he recreate somebody from the dust and give them a new body? Absolutely. Think about this. Have you ever talked to skeptics of the Bible who say that there's no way the earth could be as young as 10,000 years old? Because look at how old it looks. Look at how old it looks. When God made Adam, how old did he look? I picture in my mind like 25. And you ask him, Adam, how old are you? I'm 2 hours. And I'm naming all the animals. Does God have the power to make something look mature when it's created? God has the power to do that. And not recognizing that is diminishing his power. What about diminishing God's power in daily living? How many times are we confronted and faced with something in our life that has to change, but we just don't think that an old dog can learn new tricks? I can't get over that addiction. I can't get over that problem. I can never figure that out. God's power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us. And if that power is working in us, it's pretty easy for him to be able to have the power to change certain things about our life. We have to intimately know the scripture and the power of God, but there's a third thing that we see from this story, is that we learn a few things about the afterlife. Like I said at the beginning of the lesson, we don't get a lot of information about what the afterlife will be like in the Bible, but there are some things in this story that we do learn about it. The first thing is that the afterlife will be different from our earthly life. And by the way, this is the problem that the Sadducees had. They believed again that there would be continuity between this life and the next life, and that's why they couldn't conceive of how God could have the power to sort out that mess of that hypothetical scenario. Samantha and I recently, well, it was probably about a year ago, we listened to an interview with a guy where he was talking about heaven. And he was basing all of his conclusions about heaven based on things in this life. And so he was saying, will there be a road system in heaven? Yeah, there will be. Will there be cars in heaven? Yeah, there will be. Will there be vacations in heaven? Yeah, there will be. Will there be X, Y, and will there be fishing in heaven? Yeah, all that kind of stuff is totally going to be there. And he was basing all of his conclusions on what he experienced in this life. That's the same mistake that the Sadducees were making here. They assumed that if there was an afterlife, it would have to be so similar to this life. But here we see that it's going to be so extraordinarily different that it's not right for us to assume that based on our experiences here, it's going to be just like that. That's the first thing that we learn about it. But here's the second thing. That the afterlife will be greater than the joys of marriage. Now we see this lesson more by implication in this scene, but in this scene, Let me just say this first. Marriage, when it's done by God's standards, is a joyous thing. The key is you got to have both people caring enough about the Lord to work harmoniously together in those ways. But it's just a joyful thing when it works right. And so what Jesus is saying here, when he says that there's going to be no marriage in heaven, some people can look at that and go, oh, bummer. Like, I really like my marriage. And so, like, how can heaven be great if there's no marriage? And then other people say, yippee, I finally get to be out of my marriage when I get to heaven. So there's like two extremes people go with that. But when Jesus says this, is he saying that heaven's going to be a downgrade from the joys of marriage? He's saying it's going to be an upgrade. That's why you won't need heaven in marriage. It's because the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the joys and the bliss of being with God in eternity will far surpass the blessings of marriage in this life that you won't even need to think about marriage anymore. And so, how great must the afterlife be if that's the case? Now, I should probably have reworded that, and I should have probably said greater than the joys of earthly marriage. Because you know what the Bible teaches about us who are Christians? Is that there still is a marriage in heaven because Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. There's no marriage in heaven with regards to the way we understand it here, but there is a marriage in heaven with Christ and the bride or the church, and that's all of us. And that's going to be what's far better than anything we could experience in this life. You know what's interesting is, growing up, my sister, she's 27, I'm 26, and she's 28, she just got engaged today. And she always loved, like, stories of Prince Charming. Like, stories where a guy would go and, like, leave his fine castle to go save the bride. She was always enamored with stories where the woman got pursued. And by the way, isn't that what the woman wants? Is she wants to be pursued by the man? We have a great king named Jesus who pursued us. And it's because of him that the joys of heaven will be far greater than anything we could ever experience here. That's some of the small insight that we get into heaven. But doesn't it make you long for it? Doesn't it make you want to get your life in order so that you know you'll be there? This is an opportunity for us tonight to repent if we need to rejoice in the Lord. If there's anything that we can do, this is an opportunity for you to repent. If you need to come forward, you can. If you need to talk to somebody before you leave, do that. If there's anything we can do, please don't leave here without getting that help while we stand and while we sing.